Our Father in heaven, it is our privilege to come to you as your adopted children. And as many times as we say it, we are continually thankful for your great compassion, your love, for your great mercy, your infinite grace. Thank you that you could not stand by and watch us perish, but that you came in the person of your own Son and redeemed us from eternal sin, from eternal death. God, we are most blessed this morning, and we are most privileged to gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and lift our worship to you. And we thank you for all that you have done for us in these past days. And Father, we ask you to forgive us for our sin and sinfulness. Thank you again for taking away the eternal penalty. And Father, as you instruct us, we confess our sin to you, and we know that you are faithful, you are just, and you will cleanse us of our unrighteousness. And we thank you for the ministry that you have given to each of us and for the spiritual gifts that you have given. And Father, we thank you for the testimony of those gifts being used in the ministry of Baptist Christian Church. And we thank you for the impact that we have in our community. And we thank you for all those who understand. We thank you for so many of our number who are able to share through the week with those who do not have a Savior yet. And we pray that you will continue to watch over them. We pray that you will continue to open doors and give them the words that they need. And we pray that you would give to them the privilege of bringing those to whom they're talking to a saving knowledge of Christ. Our Father, we do thank you for watching over our folks in this past week. We do thank you for watching over Denny and the fact that his surgery was successful. And we thank you for the progress that he's making. And we pray that you'll continue to strengthen and heal him each day, that he might soon be about his regular activities. And we do, Father, again, lift Irene up to you. And we ask for traveling safeties. We pray that you will guide the doctor's hands even to the very cell, and that her surgery is a complete success, and we ask that you will heal her completely. And our Father, we know that there are those of our number who are walking with spiritual burdens this morning. They are being tested and they are in the fire. Would ask that you would minister to them as only you can do. I pray that you would let them feel the presence of their Savior. Pray that you would flood their soul with the peace that passes understanding. And I pray, Father, that you will guide them through their trial, reassuring them every step of the way that you will lead them out. Father, we pray for those here and in the listening audience who are without a Savior today. We pray that you will speak to their hearts in such a way that the stone will melt and their hearts will be turned to flesh, and that they will, even in this very hour, come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Our Father, you have so richly blessed us. And as we turn now to the preaching of the gospel, I ask that it's you that does the speaking, and I pray that your Holy Spirit will have unrestrained liberty in our hearts. We love you, Father. And we lift our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week we introduced to you the doctrine of sanctification. And we started by saying that we all have relationships with people. And we choose who we want to have a relationship with. We get to determine the level or the intimacy of that relationship. We are, to a great extent, responsible for maintaining our relationships and keeping them intact. And a relationship with God is much the same. God chooses with whom he has a relationship as one of his adopted children. God is responsible for maintaining that relationship, as we will see in the doctrine of adoption, or as we did see in the doctrine of adoption. God is responsible for setting the criteria for the relationship. And there is one more thing that is true of a relationship with God, and that is that the relationship is eternal. Now, that relationship is either eternal in heaven with him or eternal as his enemy in hell forever. But a relationship with God is eternal. All the relationships that we have here on earth will terminate when we leave this earth, but the one with God stands forever. We said that our relationship, or the quality of our relationship in response to and cooperation with God, in allowing him to conform us to the image of Christ, determines the quality of fellowship we have with God. The more we are willing to obey the truth, the more we are willing to follow him and let the Spirit conform us to the image of Christ, the higher the quality of our relationship. Now, you remember that one theologian defines sanctification as the progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual living. Another way to say that is kind of maybe a little more useful or a little more practical is that it is the gradual and progressive influence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that causes them to exchange unrighteousness for righteousness in their daily living. Sanctification is the big word that we use that describes the teaching in Scripture that is the progressive transformation. Paul says that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, made like him. Sanctification is the teaching, both in the Old and the New Testament, that teaches us how that's happened. You've also heard sanctification referred to as separation or coming apart from the world and ungodly practices. As I often do, I'm following the outline of a theologian who's really good with outlines and presenting them in a good fashion. And so I want to share with you three different ways, or three stages, if you will, that sanctification is presented to us in Scripture. And the first one is the origination of our sanctification. God begins to conform us to the image of Christ at the very instant we ask him to be our Savior. The indwelling Holy Spirit immediately comes to live in us, and he begins to transform us into the image of Christ. And there are some indicators that help us know in our own hearts and are visible signs to others that our salvation is real, that we meant business with God. One of the first outward signs is a desire to obey Scripture. In Titus chapter 3, Titus is stuck between 2 Timothy and Hebrews. Titus chapter 3. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Sometimes I kind of wish Paul hadn't been so thorough in his obedience, don't you? Sometimes it's hard to do that, isn't it? But he says we're to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, to show true humility toward all men. At one time, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived, past tense, in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, watch carefully, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Now, if you go to 1 John chapter 3 and read the first 10 verses of that, he'll tell you the same thing in the way John tells us. And he'll say, by this we know that our salvation is real if we do those things God asks us to do. These passages teach us that when a person is truly saved, there is an immediate change in their life and lifestyle. Now listen. The legalists teach that if you get saved today, tomorrow you should be completely holy. That's unreasonable. It's also unbiblical. It's not going to happen. Salvation happens in several different ways. Sanctification. And the kind of sanctification that you and I are involved in is a progressive day-by-day thing, a gradual change. You see, none of us got saved and the next day didn't practice any of our old sinful ways. Wait, maybe I shouldn't make that statement. Did that happen to anybody in here? No? Some of you still have problems? Oh, good, I'm not alone. Okay? So you see, it's a progressive thing. But listen to me, listen. If your salvation is real, you can look at your life today and the day you got saved, and there are visible physical evidences in your life that you are more like Christ today than you were then, right? Okay? There should be evidences in your life today that weren't there last month or last year, because progressive means ongoing. The point that's being made here is that true salvation and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the influence of the Holy Spirit immediately causes a person to want to obey Scripture. Regeneration, we studied, which is God giving us spiritual life through the indwelling Holy Spirit, will not allow a person who is saved to continue their life as they did before their salvation experience. That's why it was so easy for Jesus to tell the hypocrites, "You're hypocrites." The legalists, "You're legalists." Because there was no change in their life. And so when you're alone with you and you're alone with God, is there in your heart a desire to obey Scripture? Do you really want to do what God says? If you say, "Well, yeah, it's there, but it's not what it should be." Wonderful. Keep working until it is. And so a desire to obey the Scriptures is one of the first assurances God gives us that our salvation is real. The second indicator is a definite break or separation from a sinful life and lifestyle. Romans 6, and our focal passage today, the entire chapter of Romans 6 is one of the best summary statements on the entire doctrine of sanctification in all of Scripture. Paul was really good at that. Go back to Romans 6. It tells us how the Holy Spirit leads us in separating a life, or separating us from a life of sin. And in this chapter, Paul is explaining that salvation not only demands but demonstrates a conscious and unmistakable break from a sinful life. Now listen carefully. There are two truths that we have to admit concerning our sanctification. One is we will never be completely free from sin in this life. Now, I don't know whether that causes you to go, huh, or, oh, dear. I've talked with folks, and I know you have, and they said, I would like to just go one day without sinning. Wonder what that would be like. Or maybe even just until lunch. But you see, a desire to live like that is that true indicator in your heart. And so you need to understand, you're not going to be sinless this side of glory. The other truth is, we can never stop making every effort to overcome every sin that infects our life. They kind of go together, don't they? You need to understand, we're not going to make it. Satan just isn't going to leave us alone like that. And because of our frailty, we're going to sin. But beloved, that truth can never be used as license or liberty to say, oh, well, that's just the way I am. God made me this way, and I know He understands, and so there's nothing I can do about it. That, my beloved, is blasphemy. That is, first of all, a lie. God did not make you that way. Sin made you the way you are. God redeemed you. God is the one making you to be like Christ. God is the one who takes that attitude away. Second of all, for a person to say, well, that's the way I am and there's nothing I can do about it, is a defiant attitude toward submission to God and obedience. It's also, this whole thing of saying, well, I can't do anything about it, is blasphemy because it denies God's power to change you into the image of Christ. And so you need to understand that. We have to face reality, but then on the other hand, we have to say, I need to keep doing what I'm supposed to doing. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. And down in verse 14, he says, sin shall not be your master because you're not under law, you're under grace. So let me ask you something. Who's the master of your life? Well, Pastor, Jesus is. Does your life reflect that? Do your nature and character reflect the nature and character of Christ? Or is Christ does? Your Sunday school answer. You know the truth, and God also knows the truth. The Holy Spirit needs the freedom to influence us to a more Christ-like life all the time. And it continues until our life here on earth is complete. Now, that desire to be conformed and that desire to obey Scripture shows itself in the magnification of being conformed to the image of Christ. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul teaches that continued or magnified or progressive sanctification in all of his letters. He teaches in every letter he writes, he says in some way or another, you need to be constantly becoming more like Christ. He shows us the truths being discussed. In Romans 6, we read verse 11. Verse 17 says this, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin. You, when it's convenient, no, that's not what it says. When you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You used to be slaves. Now you are wholeheartedly, if you will, a slave to righteousness. The difference is this. Sin made you a slave against your will. When Christ saved you, now you are a bond slave to the law, or you have that desire to do right. You are a bond slave to righteousness, and that's what he's saying. In verse 18 in Romans 6, he says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So just let me ask you this. Is that true in your life? Is that the way it is? Can you sit down and can you say, I used to be enslaved like this. This used to be my lifestyle. And I can look now and see how God has freed me from that. You see, I am a slave to righteousness. I have a greater desire to do that. And when all of this happens then, the temptations of sin are less tempting. You see, because we're dead to sin, we're alive to God. And the true Christian who is constantly becoming more and more like Christ to sin and its influences then have less and less effect on their everyday life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, what hope? Well, if you go back and read the previous two chapters, Paul is discussing the new covenant or salvation in Christ. And he says, our hope is in him, not in perfect obedience to the law. It's because of grace we have the hope we have. We are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Beloved, Paul is saying this. To those who are not saved, the Ten Commandments are the way of life. From a physical viewpoint. Oh, I may not go to church every Sunday, and I may take the Lord's name in vain once in a while, and I would rather do other things than be in church on Sunday morning, but, you know, God is still God, and that he understands. And I haven't killed anybody, and I don't steal, well, maybe a pencil once in a while, but what's that? Okay? And see, they're looking at all that from the outside and they're rationalizing and saying, I'm really okay in my sin. And Paul is saying that is condemnation. A person who receives Christ as Savior, that whole thing is taken away. And when you read the law, you say, hey, this is the way I am inside. Okay? And I don't steal anything from anybody, including their reputation, their desires, their time. I don't kill anybody by saying, I hate you, I have a grudge, I don't like you, I don't want anything. That's murder. And they get it from a spiritual view. And that's what Paul is saying here. The blindness of sin is still there. And in verse 15, he says, even to this day when it's read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Now you tell me how you can come to a verse like this where it says, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And tell me those two are not eternal God? Really? And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, with a capital S. Moses, and you know the story. You know when Moses came down off the mountain, his face was The Shekinah glory of God had affected it, and he had to put a veil over it. Okay? You and I reflect the glory of God from the inside out when we do as God asks us to do. And that's what he's talking about here. The veil of blindness is lifted. Blindness is taken out of the way. And we understand and see God's truth with the desire to live it. Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 3, when he's talking about this desire to be Christ-like, he says, I forget what is behind and strain to what lies before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Did most everybody see the Lion King? Most everybody? You remember when the old lion whacked Simba upside of the head? And Simba said, what'd you do that for? And the old monkey said, it doesn't matter. It's in your past. You don't worry about what's in your past. You worry about what's in your future. Sanctification teaches us that everything that happened before the day of your salvation is in your past. Everything. And we've read passages, and you know them, about attitudes, about everything. And the whole concept is that as we look toward Christ, by the way, at the day of your salvation, your life became future-oriented, and the New Testament teaches that the outlook of a true Christian is getting to heaven with Christ. And this life here is preparatory or training for what we'll be doing up there. And so our view is not to the... I need to, it's okay to plan for tomorrow, but James says, I'll do that if the Lord wills. If I go home now, that's okay. Paul says, I really want to be with him, which is better, but I need to stay here and help you learn. And that's where sanctification takes us, beloved. More recently, Elsa would tell you, let it go. Right? Okay. Now, listen. Most of you will remember a lot of people spend their Christian life dragging Harry. If you don't understand that, come see me after the service and I'll tell you about Harry. Okay? Sanctification says, I am a new creature and I show more and more of it every day. You see, listen, beloved, listen. When we hold on to things in our past, we're saying this to God. God, I trust you to deliver me from eternal hell. I think you could do that. But I don't trust you in delivering me from my daily burdens. I don't know that you can take care of my old nature. And so as the sanctification process engulfs more and more of our lives, we also then, through our lives, our soul or our mind and our will and our motion, begin to take on the character and nature of Christ. And like all things spiritual, all things scripture, this begins in our heart and works its way out. And as this begins to permeate our life and change our nature and our character, it then fills our soul with its transforming power. And when that happens, our thoughts, motives, and intents become more Christ-like. The way we think, the way we act, the way we talk. And when it gets to this point, then what happens is that breaks through. And you begin to see in your life outward changes of what's going on inside. And it's evidence that we're letting God do his purifying work. And then the fun thing about all this is that when we get to that point, we realize that the determination to live a righteous life is more tempting than the temptation of sin. I would rather do what's right than do what's wrong. Is that where you are? Is that how you think when you're alone with you? Yeah, what can I do? Is the desire of your life more to please God than give in to the temptations of sin? Many of you can answer that and say, yes, it is. And you know what? Your lives reflect that that is true. One of the most exciting things of our whole sanctification is the third way it's presented in Scripture, and that's consummation. Consummation. Consummation, or the completion of our sanctification, happens, if you will, in two stages, or in two parts. At our physical death, our souls are completely sanctified when they go to be with the Lord. Hebrews 12 teaches, when we come to worship God in his heaven, we have the spirits of men made perfect. The book of the Revelation, chapter 21, teaches nothing unclean will ever enter the presence of God. And when, listen, for the Christian, when we leave this earth, we're done with sin. It's over. We've paid the price. And all we have to look forward to is the absolute holy perfection of God and all that is. However, for those of you who are not saved, you want to live your life to the fullest, because as good as it is for you now is as good as it's ever going to get. Your troubles haven't even started yet. And every day you're alive, you ought to read Romans 4:2 and thank God for his incredible patience and kindness giving you the opportunity to repent. The second stage will come, really? There. The second stage will come when our bodies are completely sanctified at the rapture. Paul addresses this in Philippians 3 and 1 Corinthians 15. At the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first and be reunited with him in the air. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is where we meet Christ in the air. It's when our bodies are raised from the dead. What about those that have deteriorated? Doesn't make any difference to God. What about those that have been cremated and scattered to the four winds? Doesn't make any difference to God. Those bodies will be there. I believe that our bodies and our souls are reunited at the time of the rapture. True Christians have a desire to be with the Lord, right? You want to be with him. All those that have preceded us are in the presence of God now in heaven. Their desire is to have their body back. They want to be reunited with their physical body. Now, that's not a downer for them. They long for that, like you and I long to be with the Lord. And for the Christians, those two things are going to happen at the rapture, I believe. You may believe differently. And we will be together forever with the Lord. There's a whole lot more to this doctrine of sanctification. But it's one of the most powerful evidence to us, both privately and personally and publicly, that when we went to Christ and prayed that prayer, or when when we came to the time in our life, we said, I am a born-again Christian. That the event that caused that was a real event. That it actually happened. It wasn't play or fake. And that it originated deep in our hearts with a sincere sorrow for sin and a desire to let God change our lives, and that desire grows every day. Sanctification is one of the doctrines in Scripture that teaches us we don't have to judge. All we have to do is watch and listen. And it doesn't make any difference who you are or where you are or how good you are at keeping your lives separated. It doesn't make any difference. What's in your heart is what you are, and that's what comes out on a daily basis. And you can tell by the way a person talks, acts, thinks, relates to others, their joy for the Lord, their talk about Scripture. There are so many indicators that say that person meant it when he got down or she got down on her knees and prayed. Am I saying you can know a person's heart? No, I am not saying that. Only God knows the heart. But God's made it very clear. And by the way, if you think it's not clear enough in sanctification, wait till we get to the doctrine of perseverance. There's even more there. So, understand that God is serious about us being proper family members. And God has given us indicators that teach us and help us to understand, yes, it really did work for you. And if you're here today, or if you're listening today, and you're wondering some of the things I'm talking about, if you don't have a desire to obey Scripture, if you think Scripture is demands you to give up too much, you'd have to change your life too much. You hope you make it to heaven, or you think you've got other people fooled. You haven't. You need come to Christ. You need to lay down all the pretense. You need to lay down everything there is. Because listen, eternity in hell is a long time. And it's worse than anything you can imagine. On the flip side of that, heaven is better than anything we can imagine. Thank God that He has told us and taught us exactly how He conforms us to the image of His Son. Next time, the Lord willing, we're going to look at how God and His children work together in this thing called sanctification. Our Father in heaven, we do give You the thanks, the glory, praise, the honor that is Yours. And Father, thank You so much. Thank You for knowing that as people who have been made alive, who were once dead in sin, we would need physical, concrete evidences in our life from Your Word that You really did save us. And that all of this is reality. And we pray that You will continue to increase our hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that the more we read and the more we study and the more we learn about You, the more we want to be drawn into the very person of the God who saved us. Oh, Father, thank You so much. We love You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.